Welcome to the Grace Abounding broadcast, sponsored by the Congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. My name is Ken Weimer, and it is my privilege to minister the Word of God for you today. May the Lord Jesus Christ be praised and exalted through the message preached, and may He, by His Spirit of grace, grant ears to hear to each one He came to save and ransom by His shed blood on the cross.
Let me read for you a passage of Scripture from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. This is concerning the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll pick up reading in verse 33. It says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary," and that word means the place of a skull, either because from a distance the hill looked like a human skull, or because it was the place just outside of Jerusalem where all public executions took place. And when the bodies of these malefactors were taken off the crosses, it was not just the Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified, but this was a way that the Roman government put to death some of the worst criminals. And when no one would claim their bodies, these were dumped over the hillside, and the skeletons and the remains over time began to build up. So, a horrible place, a place of the skull. But it was here that they crucified him, the scriptures say. The Lord Jesus Christ identified with the worst of sinners. And it says the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, observing, just gazing, and the rulers also with them derided him. Now the rulers were the religious leaders of his day. And they said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." You see, those religious leaders looked forward to a coming Messiah, but they rejected God's Messiah. It's like so many today who profess to look forward to the coming of Christ, and yet they do not know the Christ of Scripture. They do not know this one who has already come. They speak of his second coming, but they know nothing of the one who came the first time, and who he is, and what he accomplished, and how salvation is in him. So we've got these religious leaders mocking and deriding him. And then verse 36 says, "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar." Imagine being thirsty, needing water, and being given vinegar to drink, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." That little word "if" is what man puts in there, doubting what God has clearly revealed. It wasn't a question of whether he was king. He is king. You don't make him king. Psalm 2 says that God the Father has established his king on his holy hill. So it's not a matter of allowing him to be king or making him king, but rather bowing to him as king. But here these unregenerate soldiers mocked him, saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. "This is the King of the Jews." He is king. He's sovereign over all flesh. He himself acknowledged that in his prayer to his Father in the garden in John 17. He glorified his Father, thanking him that the Father had given him authority over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to as many as God the Father has given him. So he's the king over all flesh, and yet he's the king of his particular people. The old Jewish nation was but a type and a picture of God's true people, chosen, redeemed. And Christ is the king of his Israel. But now down in verse 39 it says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." You see the progression here? It describes the people's reaction to him, the rulers, the soldiers. But even now, one of these malefactors, which was hanged with him, railed on him. In fact, if you go back and read in Mark chapter 15, the account that's given there, it says that both reviled him. The one on either side of Christ that was crucified reviled him. And it says here, focusing in on one of them, that one of them said, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Now here's the change that takes place. And this is where I want us to focus in during this particular message. Listen, verse 40 says, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now we live in a day when there's far too much presumption in this matter of salvation. I encounter people all the time that tell me that they're just as sure as their own name that they're going to heaven. In fact, that old spiritual that says, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. And that's certainly what the scriptures confirm. There's just far too much presumption today. Our Lord, in his day, spoke of this when he said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now, what is the will of God the Father which is in heaven? Well, John, the apostle, wrote that the will of the Father is that all that see and believe on the Son should be saved. That order is important. You must first, by God's grace, see him for who he is, see him in all his glory, and see that work of redemption that he has accomplished on behalf of his people, and see, by the grace of God, how he has satisfied all of the righteous requirements of God the Father in order that God might be just in justifying, in declaring righteous those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. Now that's what it is to see. God has purposed that some sinners see his Son and believe. But now listen, in Matthew 7:22, Christ himself said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" What do you see here? Well, I see a crowd of people, because it says many, who have some sort of assurance of salvation. And isn't that the watchword today in fundamental religion? Do you have the assurance that if you die, you would go to heaven? That question is being asked over and over and over again in many religious circles. But dear friend, the question of salvation is not a matter of whether you confess to know the Lord or profess to know him, but whether he knows you. Listen as I read in Matthew 7:23, And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Notice how that's written. I never knew you. Some of these preachers you hear saying that God would really like to save everybody, and from eternity he looked down and saw all of the fallen mass of humanity, and he loved everybody, and he desired to save everybody. That's not what this verse is saying. Christ, being God himself, says, I never knew you. Imagine the eternal God himself saying, I never knew you. Well, that is man's just reward as a sinner. He does not deserve to be known of God, to be known of Christ. And so we should not be surprised when we read here that many, they'll profess to know him. They'll say, have we not prophesied in thy name, sung praises, preached, done all these things? And notice who it's talking about. It's talking about those who have used the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, taken his name to their lips, and in his name cast out devils. Isn't that the big push today for miracles and healings and all these wonder workers? Done many wonderful works in your name, and yet Christ said, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They're called workers of iniquity. So that passage is there particularly to warn against any form of presumption. But now we come to this text here in Luke 23 that I read. Why does God in his grace and mercy put such a passage here for us? It's that none might despair. Can you think of anybody who was in a worse condition than this one thief on the cross? And yet we find here that in the 11th hour of his life, God was pleased to do a work of grace and to save him. Now, this is an amazing story. I know there are some that would misread this particular passage. And like so many, they'll begin to presume too. They'll say, well, I can be just like this thief and live my life how I want to, and in the end, repent before dying. Dear friends, I don't give much confidence to these so-called deathbed conversions. Many people, as they lay there dying, will have some sort of religious experience and try to make things right and call upon men to give them some sort of hope. But for the most part, most people will die as they have lived. God gives men up to their own reprobate minds, and so they go into eternity perhaps with some sort of religious experience, but no true knowledge of Christ. But here's one that God was pleased to do a work of grace in. And there's no question that this was a work of God, because the Lord himself said in verse 43, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You notice there was nobody here standing at the foot of the cross making an invitation or trying to get some sort of decision out of these thieves. This was purely a work of God by his Spirit. In fact, according to modern methods, this thief was doubly condemned, because he could not even move. He couldn't come out of his seat and walk an aisle. His feet were nailed to that cross. He couldn't raise a hand for a preacher to see. His hands were nailed to that cross, and yet he came to Christ. I don't put any confidence in these man-made methods of trying to get people down an aisle or to say a sinner's prayer. That's not it. I'll tell you what it's going to take for a person to be converted. It's going to take what took place in this poor thief's heart. How was he converted? Well, he saw everything that was taking place. He saw this great Lord and Savior on the road to the cross. And this man was a hardened criminal. He'd seen all sorts in his lifetime, but he'd never seen a man like this. He'd never seen someone carry a cross as this cross bearer did. And he heard those women weep and heard our Lord say, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for your children." And the only question that could come to mind would be, who could he be? And that's the question that I pray God will bring to your mind. Who is this one? Who is this one? This is a work of the Spirit. In a few moments, I want to consider what this thief saw by the grace of God. Not with his physical eyes. Here he just saw a man dying. And yet, as God did a work of grace in his heart, something changed. There was a conversion that took place as he began to rebuke that other thief and say, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Well, what did he see? The Lord willing, in a few moments, I'll share this with you. But I know the old hymn writer said, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may you, though vile as he, wash all your sins away."
A fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoice to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away.
In the remaining moments of this broadcast, I want to give you four evidences of what this thief on the cross knew by the grace of God. And I believe that what he knew and confessed here with his mouth is true of any that the Lord Jesus Christ saves. Those that by the Spirit of God are truly the children of God. I don't want any of you to be deceived. I don't want to be deceived. And I believe that this portion of scripture here in Luke 23 and verses 40 to 42 is given to help us to know the truth and to evaluate whether or not we're the Lord's. Well, the first thing that this thief knew by the grace of God, and this is the work of the Spirit in the heart. Natural man cannot see these things, but as the Spirit reveals them, here's what he knew, and here's what you'll know if you're true of the Lord's. First, he feared God as holy. He said to that other thief there in Luke 23 and verse 40, "Dost not thou fear God?" Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." As I talk to people and listen, I listen to see if there's a reverence for God's name, if there's a sense of his absolute holiness. You see, it's not the love of God that is revealed first. It's the holiness of God. God is love, but his love is a holy love. And apart from his holiness being satisfied, none can be saved. And dear friends, this is what true repentance is. It's not a matter of your seeing your sin first, but seeing the holiness of God first. Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are synonymous words. What is it to repent? Well, it's a change of heart and attitude toward God. What's it to believe? Well, it's that same change of heart and attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom God reveals himself. So you see, that's the very first evidence of a work of grace, one's attitude toward God. Knowing God in truth, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou hast sent. So he saw something of the majesty and the character of God in that one that hung there dying on the cross. Dost thou not fear God? Secondly, he saw himself as worthy of eternal condemnation. He said, for we receive our just reward of our deeds. I talk to people all the time. You ask them, are you sinners? And they'll say, yes, but you know, I still don't believe that I've done bad enough for God to send me to hell. In fact, most people you talk to, there's not too many that think that God would ever send somebody like them to hell. But you notice this man's confession. He said, we receive our just reward of our deeds. If God were to pass you by, dear friend, he is just in so doing. He doesn't have to save. Salvation is by grace, his free grace alone, and he saves whom he will. It's according to his sovereign will. And if he judges sinners, if he condemns them, even the most religious, as we read about there in Matthew 7 a few moments ago, when the Lord said, I never knew you, he's just. And this is what one who's been quickened by the Spirit of God will confess. If God sends me to hell, even after having preached this message, he's just. He can condemn me even for the best prayer I've ever prayed, because it comes from a heart that is tainted with sin. My only hope of righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died to save his people and to satisfy the justice of God. I look to him. But that's the attitude of one in whom the Spirit of God has done a work. He'll see himself as worthy of eternal condemnation. But thirdly, this thief saw the perfect righteousness of Christ as his only hope. He says here, this man hath done nothing amiss. Now that's why Christ had to live a perfect life. It wasn't just that he died, but he worked out a perfect righteousness in his life, in every jot and tittle. He obeyed the law not only in its letter, but in its spirit. And that's what God requires, perfect righteousness, in order for sinners to stand in his presence. Well, where does that righteousness come from? It comes from none other than Christ himself. Paul said to be found in him, having his righteousness, not that which is after the law or my obedience to it, but that which is by the faith of God. So Christ, the sinner's righteousness, that's the believer's confession. And then fourthly, this thief knew that his whole eternal state depended on Christ granting him salvation. It's not on man's decision. It's on Christ granting you salvation. He said, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Here the Lord Jesus Christ was bleeding and dying, and yet he saw him as a king. He said, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. He looked to Christ as the only one who could save him. Dear friend, don't look to any profession. Don't look to any ceremony. Look to Christ. He's the Savior. Salvation is in Him. And the Father has put all judgment into His hands that He might give salvation unto as many as God the Father has given Him. Now notice that before the Spirit of God did this work in his heart, this man was railing on the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the other thief. Those that are saved are no better than those that are lost, who perish. What makes the difference? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Who maketh thee to differ? Why the sudden change? Why did the Lord not say a word to the other thief?" Well, the Scriptures give the answer. In Acts 13:48, it says, "As many as were ordained unto eternal life believed." I have some that ask me, "Do I have to believe in the sovereignty of God like you preach it in order to be saved?" Well, dear friend, it's not because I preach it, it's because the Word says it. And not to believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation is to deny the sovereign God of salvation. And to deny the sovereign God of salvation is to reveal that you don't know Him. Here's salvation all wrapped up in this particular picture here in Luke 23:40-42. Salvation and condemnation. Three men. The one had sin on him and sin in him. That was that one thief who was left to himself, and he died railing on Christ and reviling him. And that's what man will do left to himself. He'll die with sin on him and sin in him. Then, secondly, we have a man here who died with sin in him, but none on him. That's this thief. He had sin in him. He was a sinner. He acknowledged it. He saw himself as worthy of eternal condemnation. And he knew that if he were to be saved, it had to be the Lord granting him salvation. He looked to the Lord by the grace of God and said, "Remember me when thou comest." So he died with sin in him, but no sin on him. You say, "Well, how's that?" Well, that's the work of Christ. He was made to be sin for his people, who knew no sin himself, that his people might be made the very righteousness of God in him. So the one had sin on him, but none in him. This thief had sin in him. He was a sinner just like the other, but none on him, because Christ had borne it. And then that third man, the God-man, that one who hung there and died, to whom the thief looked, he had no sin in him, but he certainly had sin on him. Not his own, but the sin of his people. He's the sin bearer, and that's why he came, to bear the sin of many, to redeem many by paying the ransom price. People sing all the time, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe," but then they'll turn around and say, "But if you don't believe on him, then you'll end up going to hell anyway." Dear friends, that's not the message of Scripture. If Christ died for you, then he has taken your sin on him, even though he had no sin in him. And if he has taken your sin on him, then that means there's none on you for which God may condemn you, because he's put it on his Son. The big question is, did Christ die for you? Don't believe this lie of people saying, "Well, Christ died for every single person, didn't he?" No, he died for his people. He died for such as this thief, whom God in time will cause to see his glory and see their unworthiness, but see the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and take it as their hope in believing on him. Are you like this thief on the cross? Has God opened your eyes? I pray so, because that's what he has to do in order for you to be saved. May he be merciful to your soul.
You've been listening to the Grace Abounding broadcast, brought to you by the Congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. Please visit our website at www.shrevegrace.org. You may also contact us directly by calling 318-687-4943 or through email to pastor at shrevegrace.org. Join us next week right here at this same hour.